Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. As we come to the text this morning, in our verse-by-verse study of Mark's Gospel, Jesus has celebrated the final Passover. He's transformed it into a celebration of the Lord's table to be celebrated on a regular basis. Judas has already left the upper room in the middle of the Passover celebration to give the religious leaders who were looking to capture Jesus the location they would find him later that night. It's now around midnight when Jesus and the remaining 11 disciples leave the upper room. They go down the slope of the Temple Mount out through the eastern temple gate. The temple gates would be opened at midnight to let any pilgrims wanting to come in for the Passover on Friday. As they leave the city of Jerusalem, they go across the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Brook would be flowing at this time of the year with water mingled with the blood of all the lambs that were being slaughtered. The blood would trail down the slope into that little stream. Jesus and his men must step over the bloody stream draining out of the temple. As such, it was a vivid reminder of the ultimate sacrifice Jesus would make in just a few hours. They would then climb the western slope of the Mount of Olives, perhaps arriving at the place where Jesus had sat with them on Wednesday night and taught them about the glories of his second coming. It's most likely around 12:30 Thursday night when they stop. Now, you'll remember this section of the text, verses 27 through 42, Mark is describing from the words of the Apostle Peter, his mentor, the supernatural agony that Jesus suffered in these final hours before the cross. As I told you, there are five main aspects of suffering that Jesus must endure, culminating in his death on the cross. Mark begins with the agony of Jesus' prophecy that his most faithful men are going to forsake him in his greatest hour of need. The agony of knowing that when he took on the responsibility of all those who would believe, he would be alienated from his heavenly Father. The agony of fully understanding there was no other means of paying the price for sin demanded by God for the redemption of sinful man. The agony of knowing that his most faithful men, the men he had chosen to take the good news of the gospel to the rest of the world, were so weak that they could not even stay awake to pray for him. And finally, the agony of knowing the time had come for him to fulfill his earthly mission as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of all who would believe. That's the theme of this section. And again, as I said, I think the agony of Jesus Christ is something that we remember when we think about the cross itself, but I don't think we equate Christ's agony with the rest of his life. And yet Isaiah 53 verse 3 very clearly tells us that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that goes way beyond his sacrificial death on the cross, as we saw in our passage last Lord's Day, and we'll see in our passage for this morning. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the contrast between the glory and majesty of Jesus and the frailty of the 11 Jesus had chosen to take the life-saving message of the gospel to the rest of the world after he returned to the right hand of the Father in heaven. Jesus knew that Judas was beyond restoration because his shame was the shame of unbelief. Given the undeniable deity of Jesus, what Judas had witnessed for 3.5 years and rejected caused him to be unredeemable. The 11 were different. Theirs was the shame of weakness. And while Jesus knew he would restore them to belief when they gathered again in Galilee, nevertheless, their rejection of him in his time of need had to be extremely agonizing for him. And yet in spite of that agony, the glory and the majesty of Jesus stands out in contrast to the frailty of the 11. We saw the knowledge of Jesus in contrast to the ignorance of men. The steadfastness of Jesus in contrast to the fear of men. The strength of Jesus in contrast to the weakness of men. And the meekness of Jesus in contrast to the pride of man. Last time we looked at the agony of Jesus as He told His most faithful men that they would all flee from Him. And remember, they all argued with Him that He was wrong. This morning we're going to see the agony of Jesus as He watches His most faithful men unable to even stay awake to pray for Him while He is pleading with God to change the plan of redemption and before He's betrayed by Judas. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 32. Mark 14, verse 32. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And He took with Him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And He went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that, if it were possible, the hour might pass Him by. And He was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will." And He came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again He went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to answer Him. And He came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrayed Me is at hand." Here's our outline. Our Lord's distress. Our Lord's desire. Our Lord's disappointment. And our Lord's determination. Commentator Barclay writes, "This is a passage we almost fear to read, for it seems to intrude into the incomprehensible private agony of Jesus." Well, let's take it apart. First, our Lord's distress. So important are the details of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's repeated in each of the Synoptic Gospels. John's Gospel mentions His withdrawal to the garden, but it says nothing of His agony. What's clear from Mark's most vivid account is that he is repeating the words and memories of his mentor Peter. More than anything else, we see the true humanity of the God-man on display here. Look at verse 32. They came to a place named Gethsemane. The grammar in the Greek here tells us it takes us right back to the garden. And that happens 9 other times in this paragraph. It's very vivid language. In other words, Mark wants us to experience this personally as best we can. Here Mark tells us that Jesus and the 11 come to a small place named Gethsemane. The name Gethsemane most likely means oil press, telling us that this was a small orchard enclosed with a stone wall filled with olive trees and a press to extract the oil from the olives when they were harvested. The gospel accounts tell us that this was a quiet, secluded place that was a favorite place that Jesus would go with His men when He was in Jerusalem. Most likely, the garden was owned by a wealthy acquaintance of Jesus. The fact that Jesus would go there at this point in time tells us that He makes no attempt whatsoever to avoid being found by Judas. Today there are several Gethsemanes. We can't know for certain which one, if any of them, is the correct one. The present Franciscan garden may not be on the site of the original Gethsemane, but the biblical Gethsemane certainly was nearby. There's a Roman Catholic Gethsemane, there's an Armenian Gethsemane, there's a Greek Orthodox Gethsemane, and there's a Russian Orthodox Gethsemane. Verse 32, "And he," Jesus, "said to his disciples, 'Sit here until I have prayed.'" Luke in Luke 22 verse 40 tells us that Jesus told his men to keep watch and to pray. Verse 33, "And he took with him Peter and James and John." Most likely Jesus left the other eight near the entrance to the garden and took the three deeper into the garden. You'll remember that these three, along with Andrew, comprised that innermost circle of the 12. They were with Jesus in the house of Jairus when they had been chosen to witness His greatness in raising that little girl to life. Jesus chose them to be with Him and witness His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And now they were being taken aside to witness the opposite extreme, His grief, the deepest agony of his soul. What is obvious is that Jesus longs for fellowship with his most faithful friends as he goes through this agony to come. He doesn't want to be alone. Also, what's obvious here is that Jesus wanted these three to witness firsthand the agonies of his earthly suffering in the garden. It would be in the garden that Jesus would undergo the greatest temptation of his life. And this would provide the platform to teach Peter, James, and John an important lifelong lesson about their own frailty and the vital necessity of prayer in the face of temptation. As the leaders of the apostles, they would pass what they learned along to the others. In the meantime, their failure will serve to highlight the fact of his aloneness. Verse 33 again, "And Jesus began to be very distressed and troubled." The language here in the Greek is very expressive. The word "began" tells us that this is a new state of things. In other words, he wasn't feeling this way before this moment, and the grammar tells us that his distress was obvious to them even before he spoke. The words "very distressed" literally speak of Jesus being astonished. You could describe it as being terrified shock. The King James Version translated as "sore amazed." It means to throw into amazement or terror, to alarm thoroughly, to terrify, to be struck with terror. Now understand, Jesus knew that the cross was only hours away, and he knew what it entailed. But as he looked into the cup that he must drink, he was literally astonished and overcome with horror. Why? Because no human being, however great his or her anguish, had ever experienced anything like this before or ever would again. And again, this highlights the unspeakable, incomprehensible agony Jesus was experiencing. To be troubled speaks of being extremely uncomfortable. It's literally as one who is not at home. It speaks of an experience of which one is not familiar, in which one does not feel comfortable being there. In other words, this was something Jesus had never come close to experiencing before. MacArthur writes, "The primary cause of his anguish was not Israel's rejection. It wasn't Judas's defection or the disciples' desertion, nor was it the injustice of the religious leaders, the mockery of the Roman soldiers, or even the impending reality of physical death. All of those considerations, as hurtful or horrifying as they must have been, were secondary. The agony and astonishment that overcame Jesus in the garden went infinitely beyond any of those things. His grief was fueled first and foremost by the horrifying recognition that he would soon become the bearer of sin and the object of divine wrath. For the first time in all of eternity, he would experience alienation from his Father, being crushed by him as a guilt offering for sinners. The reality of all of this was nearly too much for even Jesus to survive. By the way, the agony Jesus was experiencing was not momentary. The grammar here is present tense, telling us that it was ongoing. The physical and emotional result on him, look at verse 34. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." At the core of his being, Jesus said he was literally encompassed. He was literally surrounded with overwhelming grief to the point that he felt that he was being crushed to death. In other words, it took him to the very limit of his endurance. And again, what Mark describes here is an agony beyond what any other human being could ever experience. This is literally beyond human comprehension. So great was his agony that, as Luke 22:44 tells us, it caused his subcutaneous capillaries to dilate and burst so that his sweat was like drops of blood. Verse 34. He says, "Remain here and keep watch." In the midst of his overwhelming agony, Jesus commands them to stay where they were. He tells them to keep watch, literally meaning have an attitude of watchfulness. What Jesus is asking for is to be alone with his Father, but at the same time, he's longing for their support. He desired their understanding, sympathy in his struggle. He wanted their faithful prayers as he struggled. But notice that he does not ask them to pray for him. Rather, he wants them to be praying that God's will would be done. And so we see our Lord's distress. And it was way beyond anything you or I will ever experience or will ever be able to fully understand. Secondly, our Lord's desire, verse 35, "And he went a little beyond them." Luke's gospel tells us that he went about a stone's throw away. In other words, he went far enough away that he was at a distance, but close enough so that they could hear him. He wanted them to hear his prayer. Verse 35, "And Jesus fell to the ground and began to pray." So great was the intensity of his agony that he falls to the ground. The verb "fell" is an imperfect tense verb. In other words, he not only fell to the ground, but also kept falling as he was too weak to even walk. The Gospels give us the details. First he kneeled down, Luke 22:41. Then he sank to the ground on his face, Matthew 26, verse 39. Then he prayed, another imperfect tense verb speaking of repeated, continuous prayer. Luke mentions only one prayer session. Mark notes two, implying a third. Matthew explicitly indicates three sessions of prayer. The author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 5, verse 7, that Jesus' words of prayer were uttered with strong crying and tears. In other words, what he was about to pray comes from the core of his innermost being. And he cries it out loud enough for the three to hear. Unlike the disciples who kept falling asleep rather than staying vigilant, as we will see, Jesus responds to each wave of temptation with intense periods of prolonged prayer. Notice the words of his prayer. At this moment in time, this is our Lord's greatest desire. Verse 35, and Jesus began to pray and kept praying in perfect tense that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. Remember, this is Peter's memory of Christ's prayers that Mark is recounting to us. Mark wasn't there. The hour referred to the cross. It's a common expression found in John's Gospel. It speaks of the divinely appointed time of his sacrificial death. Our Lord had looked forward to this hour, but now as the time drew near, he dreaded it, and again he speaks loudly, and it speaks loudly of his humanity. That little conjunction, if, do you see it there? That's the key in that verse. It assumes that if there were such a possibility, the Father, whose love for the Son is perfect, would let the hour pass by him. Jesus was asking if the cross might be avoidable within the framework of God's redemptive purposes. Is there another way? Is there another way? Understand that the expressed desire of Jesus to escape must be strictly understood as a necessary incident and expression of his humanity. He was fully man. It also is a key component of his vicarious suffering. Verse 36, and he was saying, Abba, Father. Abba, Father is a bilingual form of an address. It's used only here in the Gospels. It stresses the intimacy of the Son to the Father in the midst of such overwhelming agony. Abba is Aramaic. Father is the Greek equivalent. Jesus spoke both languages. The term Abba was an everyday Jewish family term used in the intimacy of the family. The Jews rarely ever used it with reference to God, and then always with modifiers, which indicated the distance between man and God. The Gospel writers never used the term Abba in recording the teaching of Jesus concerning the Father. But the Aramaic term was apparently regularly used by Jesus in his teaching. It literally means my Father, or our Father, or my dad in the most respectful manner. The word Abba is the word of a child. It's what a child would say. It answers to our word Papa, or Daddy. And it speaks of the intimacy between the Son and the Father used on this occasion to highlight the passion of Jesus' request of God. The word Father is the word of an adult son. Abba and Father combined together serve to express the fullness of the relationship between the Father and the Son. And so do not miss the fact that This is the humanity of Jesus speaking. This is the humanity of Jesus expressing the desire of His heart. He uses the most compassionate, loving language that He can. In verse 36, He says, "All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." This is the omniscient understanding of the Son about the omnipotence of the Father. Jesus knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that God can and could do all things, which is why He expresses His urgent desire. And of course, as MacArthur explains, the scope of all things is limited by what is consistent with God's nature and His will. He explains it really well. He writes, "Jesus knew that God never acts contrary to His character, purpose, or word." Clearly, He was not asking the Father to violate His redemptive plan or go back on His promises. Instead, Christ's petition is an inquiry into whether or not redemption might be accomplished through some other means. Jesus' request was not a sign of weakness, but the utterly expected response of one whose pure, sinless character necessarily and severely recoiled at the thought of bearing man's sin and guilt and suffering God's wrathful judgment. If He had not reacted that way, he writes, it would raise questions about His absolute holiness, so Jesus beseeched the Father to remove this cup from Him. In the Old Testament, the cup was often used as a metaphor for the wrath of God. On the cross, Jesus would drink the cup of divine wrath against sin. And He knew that. He understood that. Understand, His desire was based on the things He knew to be true about the cup. First, it was a cup full of sin that He must drink. He saw the total depravity of sin and He recoiled because even the thought of it was beyond repulsive to Him. To be charged by the high court of heaven with the guilt of all human sin, with His infinite hatred of sin, was what the Holy Son of God was resisting. And second, He saw that it was a cup full of wrath. As sin bearer, He became the object of the Father's holy wrath against Him. Against that sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake He made Him," Christ, God made Christ, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God." He understood that. The drinking down of the cup also made Him a curse. Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Gazing into the cup, Jesus saw hell opened for Him and He staggered. And a major part of that cup of wrath was the fact that He would be deprived of the fellowship of the Father. From 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. This is why we see the blood like sweat and the tears. This is why we hear Him crying out for deliverance. This is why, as we read in Luke 22:43, that the Father sent an angel to strengthen Jesus in His agony. And so as a man, Christ cried for escape. But He desired that the Father's will be accomplished even more. Verse 36, "Yet not what I will, but," strong contrastive, "but what You will." This is what I want. This is what I desire. I desired it with all my heart, and yet it's not what I want. It's what you want. Just as Jesus had submitted completely to the Father's will every moment he walked on earth, here again, despite his agony, he submits once again without question. Submission to the Father's will had characterized his entire life and ministry. It would now also characterize him in his death. And so ultimately, knowing that the cross was essential to the redemptive purposes of God, Jesus surrendered himself entirely to the Father willingly. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verse 8. By the way, that phrase, "yet not what I will, but what you will," in the Greek it literally reads, "not what I myself desire, but what you yourself desire." And so, in the greatest display of obedience that will ever be known, Jesus took the full cup of man's sin and God's wrath. He looked at it, shuddering deep into its depth, and in a steel act of his will, he drank it all down. So, from our Lord's distress to our Lord's desire, to our Lord's disappointment, verse 37. Verse 37. And he came, Jesus came, and found them, that's the disciples, the three of them, sleeping. We assume the others were sleeping as well. He found the three sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Jesus rises from the ground and he returns to the three whom he finds asleep. He longed for the comfort of their fellowship in his agony, but their sleeping revealed that they had not identified with him in his suffering at all. He was thus deprived of the comfort that their sympathetic watchfulness would have given him. In the midst of his agony, he knows his men need to learn the lesson he is acting out before them. This had to be heartbreaking for him. Here Jesus is enduring, he's enduring the greatest single temptation of his life. And the men he had chosen to be near him are dead asleep. Luke's gospel tells us that the reason for their weariness was not only fatigue due to the lateness of the hour, but it was compounded by sorrow and despair. They were literally beside themselves with grief as they are now beginning to realize what Jesus had told them on several occasions was becoming reality. Notice that Jesus singles Peter out. Peter was singled out for rebuke because that very night Peter had singled himself out as the one most confident of his own sufficiency. "Oh, the rest of these will fall away, but not I, Lord. I would never fall away." Given the agony Jesus was undergoing here, the arrogance of Peter in the upper room and after, this rebuke really is gentle. By calling Peter by his old name, Jesus is reminding Peter that he was not living up to the meaning of his new name. For the time being, Peter is Peter no more. The new character which he owes to association with Jesus has gone missing. The one ready to die with the Master back in verse 31 has proved not to possess the strength of will required for resisting sleep. "You're strong enough to die with me? You can't even stay awake." the fact that Jesus mentions the time frame, you couldn't stay awake for an hour, tells us that Jesus had been praying to the Father for that period of time. Verse 38, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus wakes them not so much to rebuke them, but rather to teach them the importance of diligent prayer in the face of great difficulty. He offers a very gracious apology for their failure. He explains that he understands the frailty of their humanity, even though they want to remain strong, but they need to keep praying and being alert, both physically and spiritually, lest they give an enemy an opportunity to attack. In verse 34, Jesus urged their watchfulness in connection with His own agony, but now notice, if you will, that they need it for their own safety. Watching and praying will enable them to resist the fierce temptation that would soon come against them. Outward circumstances will test their confidence in Him as Messiah. Their attitude of alertness and prayer will enable them from falling into the temptation of believing that He is not the Messiah. Jesus explains that they can withstand that temptation through just doing what He is telling them to do. What arrogant, sleeping Peter does not know that the Lord does is that Peter is about to be sifted like wheat to the core of his being. Jesus is explaining, He's explaining to Peter how he can avoid the failure that's coming his way. But because he is relying on his own flesh rather than God's help, he will most certainly fail. The good news is that even though he is going to deny the Lord, he will learn the lesson Jesus is attempting to teach him here. He will go on to write in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be of sober spirit. What's that mean? Be serious. What's his conclusion? I was not serious enough. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. That's what he was told to do. He wasn't. He writes, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. If these three were to overcome the weakness of their unredeemed flesh, they would need to rely on the divine power of God, not their own. They wanted to be strong for their Savior, but they did not have the strength in themselves to do it. Their human spirit was willing. Their flesh was stronger. Verse 39. Again, he, Jesus, went away and prayed. He went away and prayed, saying the same words. What's the question? What same words? Well, the same petition Mark records in verse 36. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And that tells you how passionately Jesus desires that the Father provide another path within His perfect will. The parallel passage in Matthew 26:42 says that he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, well, your will be done. Commentator Phillips writes, this is an interesting sidelight on prayer. It does not always have to be original and inventive, always finding new ways to say the same things. Obviously, we must beware against vain repetition or allowing our prayers to become mechanical repetitions and dead. But no deadness was in Jesus' prayer. The onslaught was as fresh and as fierce as before, and the Lord's agony was just as intense. The prospect was as terrible as ever. New words would not have helped. The same words sufficed. And so after a second period of intense petition with His Heavenly Father, Jesus again returns to check on His disciples. Verse 40, and again He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. For a second time, Jesus, in the midst of His agony, pleading with the Father, gets up off the ground, returns to find them asleep again. It would seem that Jesus repeated His warnings again about them being in danger of spiritual attack if they couldn't keep watching and praying. Verse 40, and they did not know what to answer Him. Can you imagine Peter explaining this to Mark? What could we say? What could we say? There was nothing we could say. Sadly, they did the exact same thing when they were with Jesus at the Transfiguration. They could not stay awake. And they had no answers for the questions Jesus asked them. No doubt they were humiliated and racked with guilt. In the case of the Transfiguration experience, their drowsiness and their foolishness was the result of fear. Here, it's the result of grief. Well, Jesus goes back and prays a third time. Interesting to note, just like the Apostle Paul, who petitioned the Father to remove the thorn in his flesh three times, here Jesus petitions the Father for a solution around the cup of wrath. With the third round of temptation conquered, and Jesus agreeing that God's plan was best, He entrusts Himself to the Father's care. And as I said earlier, with the temptation conquered, the Father sends an angel to encourage Jesus, just as He had following the temptation in the wilderness. Jesus, for His part, was now ready to lay down His life to pay for the sins of all who would believe as demanded by God. And so He rises from His posture of prayer and He returns to His men to find them asleep yet again. Verse 41, and He came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? After explaining to the three twice the crucial nature of watching and praying, there was no need to repeat the instruction again. Jesus had lovingly warned them twice. They were unable to heed His counsel. They would be woefully unprepared for what was to come. Jesus hadn't been faithful to do His part with them. Jesus, for His part, was now ready for the cross. And so from our Lord's distress, to our Lord's desire, to our Lord's disappointment, we come to our final point, our Lord's determination. Verse 41. It is enough. It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. The disciples are still laying on the ground. Jesus is standing over them. Judas and the enemies of Christ were near the gate. The specific time for watchfulness and prayer has now passed. The enemy is almost here. The point of these final two verses in this section on the agony of Jesus is His determination to fulfill the Father's will for Him. That's what he means when he says, it's enough. We have petitioned the Father. I have petitioned the Father. It's enough. The hour has come. Any hesitancy has passed. Confident that the Father's plan is best, Jesus says, get up. Let's go meet Judas. His hour had come, and Jesus moves to meet it. It's here that Jesus' words again shock his men. Verse 42, get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. He's near. Jesus tells them, get up off the ground. Can you imagine the embarrassment as they're pulling themselves up off the ground again? John's Gospel tells us that Judas, leading a mob of men, along with a cohort of Roman soldiers numbering up to 600 men, the temple police, and antagonistic members of Sanhedrin, this mob was rapidly approaching the gate of the garden to take Jesus into custody. Notice that Jesus does not shrink back for even a moment. Indeed, his hour had arrived. The moment for which he came to earth as God incarnate had now arrived. And so he leads his men out to meet the ultimate betrayer of Judas. Judas doesn't have to find him. He goes out to meet Judas. MacArthur writes, having entrusted himself to the one who is able to save him from death, spiritual death, and raise him from the grave, physical death, the Lord exhibited no fear in the face of death. The cup of divine wrath was in his hand, but he was no longer trembling. Drops of blood and sweat and tears were still visible on his brow when he issued the triumphant command to go out and meet the enemy. Instead of running away from the cross, Jesus moved toward it with settled confidence. His death at Calvary constituted his ultimate act of submission to the will of his Father. Listen, what Jesus endured in Gethsemane was never experienced by anyone else. But why Gethsemane at all? Why could not God have arranged it in such a way that at the very entrance of the garden, Jesus would immediately have been arrested? Why all the agony, the wrestling, the prayers, the bloody sweat? Well, here's the answer. To establish for all time that the obedience, both active and passive, which Jesus rendered was not forced upon him against his will, but was voluntary. He was not killed. He was not put to death. He was not forced by the Father to die. He actually laid down his life for the sheep. John 10, verse 11, verse 14. That wholehearted sacrifice in total obedience to the Father's will was the only kind of death capable of saving the sinner. And so we see our Savior conquer a temptation beyond what anyone who has ever lived could have ever survived. Had Jesus not submitted to the Father, Jesus would not have accomplished God's redemptive purposes. His messianic mission would have ended in failure. God's word would be untrue. The gospel would be meaningless. Heaven would be empty. And Satan would have claimed the victory. But that was not the sovereign plan of God put in place in eternity past. And so Jesus agrees that it's right and it's best to submit to the Father's will, knowing that that was also His will. Understanding that it was the only right and perfect way. This is a fascinating passage of Scripture. Frankly, I don't have the words to explain the agony that Jesus underwent. I tried in vain to come up with a human comparison. There is none. He was sinless, without sin. He experienced pain to a degree you could never experience pain. Jesus endured temptations beyond what you could ever endure because we always cave in at some point. He never did. He experienced the fullness of temptation, tempted as we are, and yet what? Without sin. We really see the humanity of Jesus, don't we? He was fully God. But this passage helps us to understand that He was also fully man. Now, to be honest, you understand this passage now and you think to yourself, why on earth would He suffer that for me? I don't deserve salvation. None of us do. We're sinners. As sinners, we have sinned against a holy God. He created us. He can create the standard. The standard is perfect holiness. Because we cannot be perfectly holy, we need someone to pay for our sin, to stand in our place, to clothe us in Christ's righteousness, so that when God looks at us, He sees us clothed in Christ's righteousness. It blows my mind to think that when God looks at me, a sinner, He sees me as righteous. He's taken my sin and removed it as far from me as east is from west. Now, for those of you who are true followers of Jesus, you know that. You understand that. And we'll spend all of eternity praising God for that. There are people here this morning who are not true followers of Jesus Christ. They may dabble in Christianity. They may show up every once in a while. They may be heavily involved in the church. But they don't deny themselves for Christ. They're not willing to die for Christ. And they certainly don't follow and submit to the Word of God. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. And so we close the sermon the same way we close most sermons. For those of us who are true followers of Christ, we drop to our knees and praise our Lord for saving us. We don't know why, but He did. And we praise Him for that. At the same time, we pray for our family and our friends, for those people who are not true followers of Christ. And in their most serious moment, they know that. They're just gambling that when they stand before Christ, they'll say, I'm not as bad as the really bad people. And He'll say, you're right, come on in. But that's not what the text says. The text says, He'll say, depart from me, I don't know who you are. And so we take what we've learned this day, and if you're a true follower of Christ, we praise Him for it. How gracious. How unbelievably gracious. At the same time, we pray for our loved ones that God would open their eyes to understand the truth, because short of that, they will not be with us or Christ in heaven for all of eternity. Well, Father, thank You for our time this morning. We're humbled as we read and understand this passage. We quickly realize that we're no different than those disciples. We'd have been asleep as well. We recognize that we don't watch and we don't pray as we should. There's so many things we take for granted. And Father, we ask Your forgiveness, and we pray that in the through the indwelling Holy Spirit, you'd prompt us. You'd prompt our hearts to remember the lessons that were taught in the garden. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.